Okay, let's start our lesson today by reading Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Are you there? Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. So most of us, if we can remember back far enough, remember in grade school how we learned that letters began with a salutation or a greeting. And that's what we have in these first four verses. Paul has significant things to say in his introduction about himself as a writer and about Titus, the recipient. But you know what's special is he also talks about the grace that unites the two of them. His opening statement about himself here in Titus is one of the clearest representations of his ministry anywhere in the New Testament. Paul's description of himself and of the ministry in this letter is given to be set as a model for Titus, a model to the churches in Crete, and a model to churches throughout history. Verses 1 through 4 form a single, long, complex sentence. But the main thrust, however, emphasizes the purpose of his writing, of his ministry, which was what? To bring to faith those chosen of God, and thus to a life of godliness. Our lesson and homework today, did you notice it only covers 12 words? I did, because I was like, what am I going to teach on without going over what you did and what we did for homework? And I know all of you, hopefully, work diligently on those questions. Well, I'm going to start off this week in today's lesson by talking about Paul for a minute. And yes, I'm aware that that's question one, right? But I hope by the end of today's teaching, you're going to see why I started here. So we all know before Paul met Christ on the road to Damascus and experienced that saving grace of the gospel, he was a zealous Jewish leader. He was a persecutor and a murderer of Christians. But he was a man who believed he was a servant of Yahweh, of God. Unfortunately, the service he was offering then was designed to establish his own status before God. But something happened to Paul, and you know from your homework, Acts chapter 9, what it was. He met Jesus, right? The grace of God changed this man from a religious murderer into a bondservant of God. Paul could have started his letter this way. Hey guys, this is Paul writing. You need to listen to what I have to say, because let me tell you, I got a bunch of credentials. I'm a brilliant scholar, one of the most highly educated and decorated Jewish leaders there are. I've been called out to be a spokesman for Christ as one of the apostles. But you know what? I wasn't one of the lucky 12, yet Christ granted me full privilege. And did you know that one time I was caught up in the third heaven? Yada, yada, yada. But Paul doesn't start out that way, does he? He identifies himself first and foremost, not as one of the great apostles, even though that's a very important role, but he first tells Titus, I am a bondservant of God. And why do you think that is? Turn, if you want, just follow, listen to me. I'm going to read 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Listen to what Paul, the writer, says here. Verses 15 through 17. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. We must never forget the measure of God's grace. It is so great, and there's no human reason possible for such divine love. God not only can and will pardon the worst of sinners like Paul, but he also grants them the privilege of being in useful service for him, despite who we are before Christ, but despite our past before Christ. Because of his great mercy and grace, this marred but forgiven woman that stands before you today has not only been forgiven, but I've been also allowed to serve him, to be his witness, to serve in his church, as we all are when we come to faith in Christ. That should be a great encouragement to us today. All week long, all I could think of was grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. And that's why you have that hymn on the back of your handout. There are some POAs on the back as well. So one of them is to spend time today reading 1 Timothy 1:15-17 that I just read. Let the truths of verse 15 and 16 overwhelm you, because it will lead you to praise and worship that's found in verse 17. So let's go on. The Bible uses a host of names to identify followers of Christ and their relationship to him. What are some? Saints, aliens and strangers of God, citizens of heaven, members of his body, sheep of his flock, friends, ambassadors, sons and daughters. But there's actually one metaphor in the Bible that is used more often than any other, and it's critical we understand it, and that is bondservant. Better translated, slave. Murray J. Harris authored a book called Slave of Christ, a New Testament metaphor for total devotion to Christ. It was that book that John MacArthur read that led him eventually to write the book Slave, The Hidden Truth About Your Identity in Christ. Rereading Slave this past week is partially responsible for where I'm going in the teaching today. I know our lesson covered some of this, but I want us to really dig deeper into what that term means. To fully understand the New Testament metaphor, we need to briefly consider what existed in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for slave is abad. Slavery was part of Israel's history from the earliest days. How many of you were in our Exodus study? Yeah, do you remember when Israel cried out for help, Yahweh delivered them? Do you remember seeing over and over that the Exodus from Egypt did not give them a complete autonomy? Those who were once property of Pharaoh were going to what? Become the Lord's possession. Remember? A transfer of ownership from an evil king to the Lord God, Yahweh. Yahweh says, they are my slaves. I brought out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord, their God. They had been delivered from one master to serve another. The New Testament word for slave is doulos, and it is similar. It can refer to physical slavery, yet most often applied to believers and their relationship to their Lord and Master. Over and over again, believers are referred to as slaves of God or slaves of Christ. When the apostles used slave imagery, they were fully aware of what it meant in terms of the Jewish history and their Roman culture. They understood from Israel's history to be a slave of God was to identify themselves with that moment on Mount Sinai when it was proclaimed in Exodus 24, all the words which the Lord has spoken. What did they say? We will do. And we know that they didn't. From the standpoint of the first century culture, slavery served as an apt picture of the believer's relationship to Christ, one of complete submission to the master. The most often description of a Christian's relationship to Jesus is a slave-master relationship. So in many of our modern English translations, such as mine and probably yours, we don't see the word slave. We see servant or bondservant. Instead of translating doulos, slave, it's been translated into servant. John MacArthur, quote, "The word slave has been covered up by being mistranslated servant in many of our English versions," unquote. I checked multiple versions this week, and I found three, there might be more, but I found three that did translate doulos properly as slave. The NLT, the New Legacy Bible that we're excited about having, and the Holman Christian, they translate it slave. Does this mean we can't trust our Bibles? Heaven forbid. Absolutely not. But it does show us something, how helpful it is that we look sometimes at words in the original language, right? Do you remember Sunday's message, those at Lake Country, how important that word, what another gospel, not the different gospel that's used in Galatians, but one of the same essence? I am giving you another helper, one just like me, Jesus says, of the Holy Spirit. But why have many of the modern translations consistently mistranslated that word? We can definitely understand there are stigmas, right, attached to slavery in the Western society. Translators have understandably wanted to avoid any association between biblical teaching and the slave trade of the British Empire and the American colonial era. In the Greco-Roman world, slaves were considered property to the point that they were often regarded as things, not persons. But for some, even back in that day, especially household slaves, life was often considerably easier. From they were personal doctors to shopkeepers, and we talked about that in Exodus 2 when we were looking at that word slave. For us as readers today, the word slave doesn't conjure up images of the Greco-Roman society, but rather depicts an unjust system of oppression that was finally ended by the parliamentary rule in England and by the Civil War in the United States. You might be thinking, but what's the difference, Marie? What's the big deal? Why is it really that different, servant and slave? Well, let me answer that. While it is true that the duties of a slave and a servant may overlap to some degree, there's really a key distinction between the two, and I think we need to understand that. Servants are hired. Slaves are owned. Servants have an element of freedom in choosing whom they work for and what they do. Slaves, on the other hand, have no freedom, autonomy, or rights. But whatever the rationale behind the change, those early translations continue to have a significant impact on modern English versions. Something incredibly significant is lost when that word doulos, slave, is rendered servant. For the gospel is not simply an invitation to become Christ's associate or his hired hand. It is a mandate to become his possession, his slave. The New Testament reflects the perspective of slave. It tells us that it commands us to submit wholly to Christ, not just as a hired servant or a spiritual employee. We are told to obey him without question, to follow him without complaint. Jesus is our master, a fact that we acknowledge every time we say, "Jesus, you are my Lord." We are called to obey him humbly and wholeheartedly. Listen to Spurgeon's words, quote, "Where our authorized King James Version softly," he says, "puts its servant, it's really a bond slave. The early saints delighted to count themselves as Christ's absolute property, bought by him, owned by him, and wholly as his disposal. Paul even went as far as to rejoice that he had the marks of the master's brand on him. And he cries in Galatians 6:17, "Let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ." Does that not sound like slave? Ignatius, Polycarp, Spurgeon, even earlier, later, Alexander McLaren, and others throughout church history make it extremely clear that slavery to Christ has radical implications on how you live and how you think. Whether slave or free in this life, they had all been free from sin. Yet, each one of them knew they had been bought with a price and they had become his slave. We too have been bought with a price. We belong to Christ. What does it say in Titus? We're a people for his own what? Possession, right? If we understand what the Bible teaches, it is going to change everything about us. Jim Elliot was one of five missionaries to Ecuador, who was speared to death in 1956 by the Auk Indians, slain by those that he actually came to minister to. His life and legacy are an exemplary testament to the world of the absolute worthiness of Christ and the costly call of the Christian to follow Jesus. His most famous words, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. They were written in his journal 6 years prior to his martyrdom, and they represent the great paradigm of the Christian faith and the hope of the gospel. But listen to another of his journal entries. Quote, "One of the 20th century heresies is that Christ is Savior only by right, Lord by option of the believer. This denial of the only master and Lord preaches only half of his person, declaring only partially the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. The gospel must be preached, he said, with the full apprehension of who he is, the demanding Lord as well as the delivering Savior. Denial of the lordship of the Lord is disobedience, which in any way makes pliable the requirement of God, for it makes God not God." End quote. I know that was long, but I thought that was quite interesting what he stated there. I understand that the vast majority of time the word slave brings to mind a negative image for us. We think of the terribly arduous work for which no compensation is given, the harsh slave owners who abuse their workers, right? But the book of Romans, it tells us that when we're slaves to Christ, it's a much different situation than we might normally think of as slavery. Let's read Romans, and I know, again, you should remember part of your homework. Romans 6. I'll let you take a minute to get there. Verses 17 through 18. Romans 6, 17 and 18. It says, "But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves to righteousness." James Montgomery Boyce comments on those verses, "The apostle shows us that there's no such thing as absolute moral independence. There is no absolute freedom from anyone. No human is free to do everything he or she wants to do." We would agree with that. The only one in the universe who is totally free is who? Can answer. Who is the only one? God, right? Every person is enslaved by someone or something. You are either a slave to sin or a slave to Christ, end quote. But here's the wonderful and very striking thing. To be a slave of Jesus Christ is really true freedom. Wait a minute. How can you say we're set free and then we're called slaves of righteousness at the same time? Are we free or are we a slave? Look at Romans 6, 22 and 23. "But now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome of eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. This then is the difference. Your definition of the effects of slavery will vary widely depending on who or what you are enslaved to. Before we came to Christ, we were wretched slaves of the cruelest master imaginable, and that master was sin. We were bound, we were held captive, we were blind, and we were dead in our disobedience and rebellion. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 tells us, let's flip over there, flip over. I only alluded to it last week in my testimony, but I'm going to hope that I have time to read it this morning. I'm looking at that clock carefully. Ephesians 2. Someone want to read verses 1 through 10 nice and loud? Yes, Cassie.
In you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them.
Thank you. Yeah, I felt bad last week that I kind of just alluded to it without reading it. And sometimes we as believers, when we've been in the faith for a while, those verses that we know so well, we kind of lose their richness and meaning because we kind of gloss over them like we know them. But you see what's all in those verses? It's amazing. It tells us, what do we know? In the midst of being helplessly hopeless and hopelessly helpless that we always hear from the pulpit, God intervened. Being rich in mercy, he chose us. He set his love on us. He rescued us from the clutches of our former master. He bought us from the slave market of sin, and the power of sin has been permanently broken. And now the freedom of obedience is ours to possess. You know, that's amazing, right? I couldn't help but think of the book of Hosea, and boy, did I want to go there. You know, take time. You know, that slave market of sin, it just made me immediately think of Hosea buying back his prostituted wife, right? Such a glorious transformation is only possible because Christ himself took on the form of a slave so that he might die to redeem slaves of sin and to reconcile them to God the Father. Quickly turn over just a couple pages, Philippians 2. Again, familiar verses. Verse 5 through 7. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. That word there, bondservant, you know what it is? It's slave. We have bondservant again. But Jesus himself is saying, took on the form of a slave. Why? So that he could redeem us and save us from our sins. Jesus can be a slave and not us? Slavery to Christ not only means freedom from sin, guilt, and condemnation, it means freedom to obey, to please God, to live the way our Creator meant us to live. In intimate fellowship with him. He not only made us slaves to righteousness, but now we're citizens of his kingdom. We're friends around his table. We're adopted children into his family. That is such an amazing fact and truth. True Christianity is not about adding Jesus to my life. It's about devoting myself completely to him. It demands dying to self and following the master, no matter what the cost. In other words, we could say to be a Christian is and to be Christ's slave, the two ideas are synonymous, aren't they? Some of you may be bothered by the thought of being Christ's slave, but we can't shy away from what the Bible teaches. Today, we may not refer ourselves, you know, go up to somebody and say, I'm a slave of Christ, but we do say what? I'm a Christian, right? We use those words. Do you know that I am the word Christian only appears three times in the Word of God? We learn from Acts 11:26 that the Christ followers were not actually called Christians until about 10 to 15 years after the church began. And that name has stuck ever since. Before, they were simply known as disciples, brothers, followers of the way. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's where they got that term, a follower of the way. Did you know that the name Christian was initially coined by unbelievers as an attempt to mock and deride those who followed the crucified Christ? If you would ask people today, it's going to be part of your POA, what does it mean to be a Christian? How might they answer? Many would define it, here's some things I came up with, in terms of some past religious experience they had, right? Or it's a general belief in Jesus. A Christian is a churchgoer. Many will say a Christian is a fairly good person. At least we try to be. Let me ask you, how do you define the term Christian? There was a man named Sanctus who lived in the second century during the reign of Marcus Aurelius. At that time, Christianity was illegal, and believers throughout the Roman Empire faced the threats of imprisonment, torture, and death. Persecution was especially intense where Sanctus lived. He was a deacon from Vienna, and he had been arrested and put on trial. History tells us that this young man was repeatedly told to renounce the faith he had professed, but his resolve was undeterred. I am a Christian. No matter what question they asked him, he always gave the same unchanging answer. When it became obvious that he would say nothing else, he was condemned to severe torture and a public death in an amphitheater. On the day of his execution, he was forced to run the gauntlet, subjected to wild beasts, and fastened to a chair of burning iron. Throughout all of it, his accusers kept trying to break him, convinced that his resistance would crack under the pain of torment. But they never heard a word from him except when he uttered those words, I am a Christian. For Sanctus, his whole identity, including his name, his citizenship, his social status, it was found in Jesus Christ. He was a Christian, and that designation defined everything about him. And there are countless records of other martyrs who were imprisoned and tortured by Roman authorities who would only reply, I am a Christian. When asked to renounce their faith and their loyalty to Christ, I am a Christian. These men and women were willing to die without renouncing Christ because their lives had been radically redefined by the gospel. It fueled their witness. It strengthened their resolve, and it confounded their opponents. Ignatius, a pastor from Antioch, was condemned to death in Rome in about 110 AD. He wrote these words, quote, it is not that I want merely to be called a Christian, but actually to be one. Yes, if I prove to be one by being faithful to the end, then I can have that name. Come fire, cross, battling with wild beasts, mangling of limbs, crushing my whole body, even cruel tortures of the devil, only let me get to Jesus Christ, unquote. What began, remember what I said originally? The word Christian was used by unbelievers to ridicule and mock believers. Well, what began as a ridicule for these people became their badge of honor. Following Jesus Christ was their sum of their existence. It defined everything about them. They had died to their old ways of life. They had been born again into the family of God. Being a Christian was not simply a title. It was entirely a new way of thinking, one that had serious implication on how they lived and ultimately, for many, how they died. They understood being a slave of Christ was the same as being a Christian. Do you? I had to ask myself, do I? Do we see being Christ's slave as a badge of honor and wear it proudly and boldly? Or do we find ourselves ashamed to be identified with the Lord Jesus Christ because we might be ridiculed or persecuted, especially in our culture and our time today? Christ says, if the world hates you, know that it hated me first. Ladies, when we call ourselves Christians, we proclaim to the world that everything about us, including our very self-identity, is found in none other than Jesus Christ, because we have denied ourselves in order to follow him and to obey him. Christ is both our Savior and our Sovereign and our Lord, right? Jesus can't be one without the other. He is and always has been and always will be Lord and Savior. So, to be a Christian, in the truest sense of the term, is to be a wholehearted follower of Jesus Christ. And if we are a Christian, then we have a master, and his name is Lord Jesus, and he is the ruler, the owner of our life. He possesses us. So when Paul says in this beginning statement of this book, in the introduction, the salutation, I am a servant, a slave. Remember that. Change that word, servant, to slave. I am a slave of God. It meant a whole lot. And hopefully it will mean much more to us as we did that little history lesson on that word. So there's some practical application on the back of your handout. And I just want to, this week I'm going to encourage you to ask some unbelieving family and friends how they would define Christian. Be ready, though, because if God so provide, you're going to have an opportunity to wear that badge proudly. And it could be a launch to share the gospel with them. I this morning as I was praying, I'm like, I'm going to ask Propty and Naren, who you all know I pray about, our neighbors, so much, And just that, what a way to open into the gospel. Maybe it will. Maybe God, we'll see. But come back next week then in your small groups and share what you heard. What are people's ideas? What does it mean to be a Christian? It'll be an interesting little task to do. So enjoy the small groups. I think that's all we have for today. And then next week, Mary teaches on the rest of verse 1 and verse 2. And then I'll be back.